But now, if you want to be right, I'm sure you want to be right, you'd want to go along with me. I'm confident. All right, now let's come to the second chapter of the book of Acts. And when we come to this second chapter here, we find that we're on the day of Pentecost, and it records the fulfillment of Pentecost and Peter's sermon and the primary church, that is, the beginning church. Now, let me read the first verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And I could change that a little. When the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, they were all together in one place. Now, Pentecost took place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. If you have my book on Leviticus, Learning Through Leviticus, in Volume 2 on the 23rd chapter, you'll find that in that we show that the Feast of First Fruits speaks of Christ's resurrection. Christ the first fruits, and then afterward those that are Christ at his coming. But Christ the first fruits has been raised from the dead. Now that feast speaks of him. Just as the Passover spoke of his death, the Feast of First Fruits speaks of his resurrection. Christ, our Passover, is offered for us, Paul says. Now, that would lead us to believe then that Pentecost here represents something, that it had its fulfillment in something. And its fulfillment, of course, is the birthday of the church, the day the church came into existence, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. And fully come means that this was the fulfillment of the meaning and purpose for which it was given. Just as the Feast of Passover depicts the death of Christ, the Feast of First Fruits, the resurrection of Christ, the Feast of Pentecost depicts the beginning and origin of the church. That is, it speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit on a very particular ministry to call a people out of this world. Now, 5 minutes before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there was no church. 5 minutes after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there was the church. In other words, what Bethlehem was to the birth of Christ, Pentecost and Jerusalem were to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate. He began to baptize believers, which means he placed them in the body of Christ, identifying them with Christ as his body here on this earth. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." In other words, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit puts you in the body of Christ. Now, he began on the day of Pentecost to perform a ministry. And the day of Pentecost was fulfilled on that day. It doesn't mean when it says it was fully come that it was 12 o'clock noon or 10 o'clock in the morning or 2 in the afternoon. It means you now have the fulfillment of it. Now, will you notice verse 2? It says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Now, I call your attention to something that's very important. In fact, two things here that are very important. When the Holy Spirit came, he is not visible, but he made his presence known in two ways, by appealing to the two gates that mankind gets their information from. For instance, you and I get most of what we know through the ear gate, and we get most of what we know through the eye gate, and the ear gate. We get most of our knowledge today. We hear and we see. Now, we find here that the Spirit of God appeals to both. Here, there is a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Now, this rushing mighty wind, I'd like to say something about it because that's been played down so much. It was as a sound as of wind, but it was not wind. It had the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and that means that it had the sound of a tornado, so that all of Jerusalem evidently heard it. It wasn't just a little blowing of a wind through the tops of the trees. The sound of a tornado has been likened to that of 1,000 freight trains. It was an appeal to the ear gate. My daughter was in college with a girl who was from up in Kansas, I think Kansas City, Kansas, in that area where they had a tornado several years ago. And she wrote my daughter about it afterward because she was concerned about her friend. And she told her that it came near their house, I think 2 or 3 blocks. And she said the first thing that they noticed was it sounded like 1,000 freight trains were coming through the town. Well, this was a rushing, mighty wind. It was a sound like it, but it was not wind, but a sound like it. Now will you notice the next thing, verse 3 of chapter 2 of Acts, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues. I don't like that translation. There appeared unto them tongues parting asunder. That is, the tongues were like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And again, I call your attention to this. It was like as a fire. Means that it was not fire, but it looked like fire. And this is an appeal to the eye gate. So that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to the church, baptizing them into the body of believers, there was the sound of wind to the ear gate, like as a fire, an appeal to the eye gate. And this was not the baptism of fire, which is judgment yet to come, but it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, a great many people like to speak of this as the baptism of fire. Well, that baptism of fire is the judgment that's coming upon this earth someday of those that have rejected Christ. And I used to go to a prayer meeting where there was a wonderful preacher there. I couldn't help but love the dear brother. His theology is different mind. He always prayed that the fire would fall on us. Well, I always contradicted that prayer, canceled it out. I said, Lord, for goodness sakes, don't let fire fall on us. Fire burns you, you see. And this was like as a fire. It was not fire. The baptism of fire is the judgment of God yet to come. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And to try to read this other in. Notice this carefully now, and I'll read it wrong. And they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, is that what your Bible says? Well, mine doesn't say that either. Mine says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, somebody says, but you've been saying they were baptized. Yes, they were. The Lord Jesus said, tarry until you be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And the baptism took place. But when the day came, they were filled. Now, filling of the Holy Spirit's the only thing we're ever commanded to do anything about it. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We're never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. That takes place the moment that you accept Christ. Now, the very fact they were filled with the Holy Spirit indicates that all the other ministries of the Holy Spirit to believers in this age had already been performed as they occur in this order. Now, they were first regenerated. John 3:5, you must be born again. And then they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. They were indwelt by the Spirit. And they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Because in Ephesians 4:30, we're told, grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Now, you can grieve him, but you can never grieve him away because you've been sealed. And that is something you're never told that you're to do something to become sealed. You're just told that you are, you see. Then you have the baptizing of the Holy Spirit. And we've had that before. The Lord Jesus had said, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, the baptism took place. But the baptism is what put them in the body of believers. The filling of the Spirit was for the service, and that is the thing that took place. Now, the experience of Pentecost came from the filling of the Spirit, not the baptizing of the Spirit. The baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit placed them in the church, the new body that came into existence here for the first time. Other tongues, by the way, here does not mean unknown tongues, but it means the polyglot languages of the Roman Empire spoken by the worshipers who'd come from the different areas of the Roman Empire, and they had come for the purpose of Pentecost because three feasts they were required, the males were, to come to Jerusalem, and they were there because of that. Many of them couldn't speak, actually, Hebrew. There are many Jews in this country today. They don't know Hebrew. Now, if you go over to Israel today, you will hear Hebrew spoken again. They are learning Hebrew. It was a dead language, and it's become a live language again. But now let's come back to this. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues, not unknown tongues, but tongues that could be understood as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, friends, this experience of the day of Pentecost can't be repeated. Now, this is what I mean. The Holy Spirit came definitely on the day of Pentecost to do a very definite thing, baptize them into the body of believers. And these other ministries were performed in the lives of those that were gathered together. Now, you can't duplicate Pentecost any more than you can duplicate Bethlehem and the birth of Christ at Christmas. Suppose that the next year the wise men appear in Jerusalem and they'd say, "Say, we're looking for the birth of the King of the Jews." And somebody'd say to them, maybe old Herod'd say, "Weren't you fellows here last year?" And they said, "Yes." "Well, did you find him?" They said, "Yes." "Well, and if he was born last year, he's not born this year." "Well," they said, "we had such a wonderful time here last year and a wonderful experience, we thought we'd come and do it all over again." And you'd say, as I think Herod would have said, he'd have had sense enough to say, "Well, fellas, you can't duplicate that. He's only born one time." Now, friends, you can't duplicate Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. You don't have to beg him to come or urge him to come. He's here. The Spirit of God is in the world today. And the way you know he's here, he'll take the things of Christ and show them unto us. And when we're talking about the things of Christ, the Spirit of God has something that he can work with. Now, will you notice, they were all speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, which means these apostles from up at Galilee, they couldn't speak these languages, but they're speaking them now. Will you notice verse 5? "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." You see, they were there for the very simple reason that they were there for this feast of Pentecost, and they'd come from everywhere. Verse 6, "Now when this was noised abroad," the better translation is this, "Now when this sound having taken place," in other words, the multitude came together. You see, all of Jerusalem heard it. Do you remember the first time that you heard the sound barrier that was broken? I never shall forget. Right here in Pasadena where I live, the sound barrier was broken the first time, and all of us were out in our front yard wanting to know where the sound came from. We'd never heard anything like it before, and this was something that these people had never heard before either, and they all came to the temple, for they knew it was apparently in that area, and I'm of the opinion that's where these men and women were at the time in the 120. So we are told here, they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And the imperfect is used here, and it should be. Each man was hearing them speak in his own dialect. Now, not only, friends, were they speaking another tongue, that is, not an unknown tongue, but another tongue, but there are different dialects of the same tongue. And they were hearing this. This man may hear Latin spoken as it was in northern Italy. The others, it was spoken in southern Italy. And they were using the dialect. I always get amused when I hear somebody talk about speaking in tongues, and I ask them what tongue they're speaking in. They always say it's an unknown tongue. And I always like to ask them, what dialect were you speaking in of the unknown tongue? You see, the very interesting thing is that these actually were speaking in a dialect. Now, it'd be very difficult for me to speak in another dialect. As you well understand, I have a decided one, and I couldn't come up with an English or a French accent to save my life. But that's what these folk were doing at that day. Now, there's another angle of this. There are those that believe that the sense here is not that they were speaking in an unknown tongue at all, but that they were speaking in their normal tongue, and the miracle was in that they heard it in their own language. And you'll notice that that is what it says. Every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, is the miracle in the speaking or in the listening? Now, that may be something for some of the tongues folk to turn over and think about for just a little. And the miracle, after all, I think is in the hearing. And I do not mean that they didn't speak in the tongue, but we need to be able to hear things accurately today. Now, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And notice where they came from. Parthians and Medes, Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, Cappadocia, way up in Asia Minor, and Pontus in Asia, and that's a province of Asia. Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, here's Africa, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were there from three continents. They were there, men that had diverse and different tongues, and they're now hearing these Galileans speak to them in their own language. There was no unknown tongue on the day of Pentecost. Verse 12, and they were all amazed. And were in doubt, that is, they were perplexed is the better word. They didn't understand it, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" They didn't quite get it. Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of sweet wine." Not new wine, but sweet wine. In other words, I understand that's a little more intoxicating. These men are really drunk. And if you ever notice, Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." You know, a drunk man seems to have more power. He certainly is more talkative. And I wonder if many of us today do not need a filling of the Holy Spirit to loosen our tongue, not to speak in an unknown tongue, but to speak the gospel to others. My friend, that's the kind of a tongues movement we need today. And by the way, we need that tongues movement of giving the gospel in the language that the man can understand it. That's the thing that's all important. Now, Simon Peter's going to stand up and answer that. Now, I begin reading at verse 14. Peter, first of all, answers these that are ridiculing what's taking place. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Now, I think that you need to recognize who the congregation is. The congregation was ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. And it was 100% Jewish city in that day, except when Pilate came up in his crowd from down at Caesarea. But this was the city of the Jews at this time. And you find that Peter speaks to them. I want to make this comment right now because it will come up later on. There are those that say, well, what about Jewish evangelism? Had you and I been present at the day of Pentecost, there had been some question of whether you and I could have gotten in the church. The early church, this early church, was 100% Jewish. It was made up of Israelites. We need to recognize that today, that it began at Jerusalem, went out into Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's been the movement of the church from that day to this. You see, in the Old Testament was, come, let us go to Jerusalem to worship. They were commanded to go to Jerusalem. Now they're commanded to leave Jerusalem and take this message to the ends of the earth. Now he's speaking to these people, and you need to recognize that. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now he says to these that were mocking and ridiculing, he said, this is not drunkenness. It couldn't be drunkenness, because after all, look at the time of the day that it is. And he's answering this cynic there, you see. Then he quotes to them their scripture. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, he uses this prophecy to answer the cynical, and the unbeliever, and the mockers. That's the purpose of quoting this. He doesn't say that what you see here today is a fulfillment at all. He says, you think this is something odd or strange? Well, we have prophecy that says these things are going to come to pass. Now, notice what he quotes here, and I'm sure that those today that feel like this was fulfilled will just have to admit that all of it was certainly not fulfilled. This is that, or this is similar to, or this is like that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The radio and TV has had an argument for a long time about a certain cigarette, about whether you want good grammar or a good cigarette. Of course, the argument to me was, is there a good cigarette? But the point is, they are arguing about good grammar. Well, what Simon Peter's talking about here, and we need a little good grammar in this. This is similar, or this is as that, or not maybe like that, but as that, that is to come later, that was spoken by Joel. Now, what is it that's to come? It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, let's stop there for just a moment. Take a look at this prophecy that he quotes. And I'm glad Simon Peter quoted as much as he did, because he makes it obvious that he was not attempting to say this was fulfilled. I do not think that anyone would claim that on the day of Pentecost that the moon was turned to blood, or that the sun was turned to darkness. When Christ was crucified, there was darkness for 3 hours, but not on the day of Pentecost. Then, at that time, was there wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath? Was there blood and fire and vapor of smoke? No, my friend. There's no record of that. Simon Peter's making it very clear to you. What he's trying to say to these mockers, this is his introduction. He says, this is not something that ought to be so strange to you. This is predicted. It's going to come to pass. And friends, today, Joel 2, 28 to 32 has not been fulfilled. And if you go back to the book of Joel, you'll find out that he had a great deal to say about the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord begins with the great tribulation period, and it goes on through the millennium. You find in three chapters in the book of Joel that five times he mentions the day of the Lord. And he talks about the fact that it's a time of war, it's a time of great judgment upon the earth. Now, that is the day that Joel 2 will be fulfilled. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. It wasn't fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. If you could only see that all that Simon Peter's doing in his introduction, he said, now look, this is not strange. Or contrary, the day's coming when this will be fulfilled. But today you're seeing something similar to it. And now he moves on, and I do want you to see the text of Scripture that he used. Listen to him, who he's speaking to. He's speaking to men who knew the Old Testament. They're up there at a feast. This is the background. Don't try to read 1,900 years of church history into this, friends. It just hasn't happened yet. This is the beginning of it. This is the inception of the church. Verse 22, ye men of Israel. He doesn't say ye men of Southern California. He's talking to ye men of Israel. Hear these words. Now he's getting down to the nitty-gritty. Now he's getting to his subject. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Now, I haven't time to go into each one of these miracles and wonders and signs. Now, I personally think they're all different. I believe that miracles were performed for one purpose, wonders for another purpose, and signs for another. He did certain things that were to be signs. Other things, he performed miracles to heal someone just because it is a miracle. But it said who he was. And wonders are performed to get the attention. So that these are the three areas in which our Lord moved, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, what he's saying is this, that this is not contrary to God's program. This is not something that happened that surprised God at all. But, he says, that does not relieve you of a responsibility. And it's nonsense now if you're beginning to say who is responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Well, to begin with, the religious rulers began to move. And they are largely, I would say, to blame. They moved upon the multitude to make a mob out of them. They moved also upon the Roman government. And the Roman government is the one that tried him. And he was crucified on a Roman cross, friends. But there's no use arguing back there who's responsible. I'll tell you who's responsible. You are responsible, and I'm responsible. It was for my sins and your sins that he died. No man taketh my life from me, he said. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. He says, that commandment I have received of my Father. Now, this is all being done for you and for me, and so let's not point the finger here. But Simon Peter certainly is doing it. There's no question about that. But that's not the important thing even that Simon Peter's doing at this time. Now he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you've taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now he's talking about the resurrection. This is the first sermon ever preached in the church. This is the beginning. This is the day of Pentecost. What's he talking about? He's not talking about Joel. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, my beloved. Let's don't change the subject. Let's not get away from what he's talking about. Now, he's going to quote a text. He's going to go to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. And I'm glad that he did that because it's going to help me, by the way, with Psalm 16. Now listen to him. Verse 25 now of the second chapter of Acts. He says here, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord." And if you want to get the quotation, it's back in the 16th Psalm, verses 8 through 10. And back there, you will find out that David is speaking along this very line. And will you notice, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," that is, in that day it was Sheol, "in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now, if you want to read that, read Psalm 16 and begin down at verse 8 through 10. And this is a fulfillment of that. Now, this is the text of Simon Peter. Psalm 16, David is talking about the resurrection of Christ. Listen to the interpretation, the Spirit-filled interpretation of Simon Peter. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." Now, right where Simon Peter was standing, which apparently was in the temple area, he could point his finger. I've stood in that temple area. And you could point your finger up yonder to the top of Mount Zion where David is buried, and he was buried in that day. And he could point his finger, which I think he did. He says, "Men and brethren," it's obvious David wasn't speaking about himself. Why, his bones are right up yonder. His grave is there. He did see corruption. He's not speaking of himself. But you and I know one that died. He didn't see corruption. He's been raised from the dead. Now, will you notice, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ." Now, what was David talking about in the 16th Psalm? He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. You say, "How do you know that? I read Psalm 16, didn't say it quite that way." No, you have to wait till you get over here and have the Holy Spirit interpret this scripture for you. But when you go back and read this, this refers to the Lord Jesus and to his resurrection. Now, what is Simon Peter talking about? His sermon is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first sermon ever preached in the church was an Easter sermon. And every sermon in the early church was an Easter sermon. "He's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell," that is, in Sheol, the place of the dead, not hell as we think of it today, "neither his flesh did see corruption. Now listen to him. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." All that crowd that had been speaking in tongues, he's saying to the crowd there that day, said, "This that you've seen has taken place because Jesus was raised from the dead." Verse 33 now of the second chapter of Acts, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, See, Old Testament saints, friends, didn't go to heaven. If anybody had been up there, David would have been there. David is not ascended into heavens. You see, the Old Testament saints are going to be raised to live down on this earth someday. It's the church that's being taken to the New Jerusalem. It is believers today that when they die, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now notice verse 34 again, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou upon my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's Psalm 110:1. Now, what he's saying is this, Jesus is up yonder at the right hand of God, and he'll be there until he comes to establish his kingdom, but he's still working in the world. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what's he preaching? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he died for their sins, that he rose again. Now, will you notice? Now, when they heard this, what? The message of Simon Peter. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Now this was for a people that had the word of God, that had the prophecies, that have heard the message. They have been going one direction, which is away from God, though they've had a God-given religion. They're to repent. They're to turn around now and come God's way. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. That's water baptism. That would be the evidence they had repented, that they had come to Christ, that they had trusted him. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. That will be an evidence that you have trusted him for the remission of your sins and that you didn't bring a sacrifice to be offered in the temple. That you have trusted Christ, that he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now he says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Anyone that believes will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children. And to all them that are far off. 1900 years ago, you and I were a long ways off. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves for this untoward generation. Get away from this religion. Get away from the way you're going. Turn now to Christ. Now, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And friends, this is not evangelistically speaking. It's not a preacher's count. These were genuinely born again. And as far as I know, it's the only campaign I ever heard of where the figures were accurate, including many of my own. Verse 42. Now here is the church that's come into existence. And I have a little book called The Spiritual Fingerprints of the Visible Church. How can you tell a real church? And I have a little book on that. Now, we send our notes and outlines. You send nothing. But if you want the book, we do have to ask you to have part in our ministry. Now, will you notice there are four fingerprints here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The mark of a church is not the height of the steeple or the sound of the bell or whether the pulpit's in the middle or there's a divided chancel or whether they have pews or not. The important thing is, do they hold to the apostles' doctrine? That was one of the fingerprints of the visible church. And fellowship, they were sharing the things of Christ. And third, and in breaking of bread. And breaking of bread is more than just going through the Lord's Supper. It means that you are brought into fellowship and a relationship with Christ. And then in prayers. That's a fingerprint that's a little finger in the average church today. But these are the marks of the visible church. Now fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done. By whom? By the apostles. They are the ones who had the sign gifts. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as everyone had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.